And I was really frustrated with what I was hearing in the crowd that I was associated with at the time. And so I went to Stillwell, Oklahoma, and I did hear a lot of good preaching. But one preacher, he wasn't the loudest, he wasn't the longest, he wasn't the flashiest, he didn't jump up in the front pew and wave his Bible at me. But his messages had some meat to them. And I really gleaned a lot from Brother Dave's preaching. And I knew after I heard him preach, I said, I don't know what it is about this guy, but I like him. And I want to get to know him. And I really, at the time, didn't even know what a Calvinist was or that I was one. And I didn't know that he was one. But I knew that he and I agreed on a lot of stuff. And so I just kind of gravitated to him. And he was real gracious to me as a young preacher that was just dumb as a box of rocks. And he answered a lot of my dumb questions. And he's been a real good friend to me over the years. And what I admire most about David Clark is that he has spent 28 of those 40-plus years of preaching. He spent 28 of those years pastoring the exact same church. I'm thoroughly convinced the solution to the state of our churches, because they're in pitiful shape if you look at them as a whole, yeah, we need preachers that are going to stay. Stay long enough to see changes made. Stay long enough to endure some conflict. Stay long enough to deal with the kind of preaching their people that they create. Hey, I'm serious. Your preaching produces a certain type of Christian. Like it or not, believe it or not.
Yeah.
You ought to have to live with the fruit of your own preaching. If you can do that, Bruce, how long have you been at Maranatha? 25
years.
25 years.
Yeah.
I don't know if they give out medals in heaven, but you ought to get one for that. David Clark was at Greenbrook for 28, I believe. Is that
That's
correct?
Right.
28. And he's still there. And he still supports the pastor, still supports the church. That's the kind of ministry I want to have. All right? That's what I want to do. I don't know how long I'll live. I don't know how long the Lord will leave me somewhere. I don't know how long Lee Creek will put up with me. But that's the goal that I have in mind. So when I ask, people say, why do you have David Clark preach every year? It's my conference. Go get your own if you want to have somebody else preach. But I have him preach every year because he's an example to the rest of us of the kind of ministry that I think we as pastors ought to strive to have, to sink our feet in somewhere and to stay. And I'd have no idea what he's preaching on, but whatever it is, I'm sure we can benefit from it.
Amen.
David Clark, come and preach to us tonight.
Thank you, Brother Harold, for those kind words. And thank you, Lee Creek, for having the conference. Every year that I've been here has been a blessing to me. And I'm certainly looking forward and have been looking forward to the conference this year. It's always a joy to meet fellow Christians. It's always a joy to meet fellow preachers who believe the Bible and want to preach it. And I tell you, I've heard preachers say, well, I really wasn't prepared to preach. I've been preaching for over 50 years, and if I'm not prepared now, I never will be. And as far as I know, I've never declined an opportunity to preach the Word of God. It's just a joy to be here with you tonight. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I'm going to be preaching tonight on the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God. I like to travel the old trails and study the old doctrines. God is still the same that He's always been. But our problem a lot of time is that we don't know what He's always been. And so therefore we don't know what He is now. So I would invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 29. I'm going to read verses 10 through 13. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10 through 13. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from thee, And thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great, and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee, and we praise thy glorious name. Would you pray with me and for me? Father, we ask you to help us tonight as we look into this great passage of Scripture. Help us to see how great you are. Help us to understand your supremacy. And I pray that you'll help us, it'll make a difference in our lives when we understand that. Make a difference in our preaching and teaching. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, the context of the verses that I've read for you is David's prayer of thanksgiving for the work that the people did in bringing in the materials for building the temple. And if you would read that entire chapter, you would find David asking the people to bring them in. And then you'd find that the leaders of the people were the first to respond, which is always a good practice. And the people followed the leader's example and they gave joyfully. And so David recognized the real source of the blessing and prayed a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord. And I believe that we can be reminded here that God is the source of every real blessing that comes into our lives. The Word of God teaches us that. The book of James, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And so in this prayer, in this thanksgiving, David, it really acknowledged the supremacy of God. Now, what do we mean by the supremacy of God? The word supreme is defined as highest in rank or authority, highest in degree or quality, ultimate or final. So supremacy can be defined as the position of being first, as in rank, power, or influence. And some synonyms for supremacy include superiority, greatness, preeminence, primacy, and transcendence. Folks, I'm talking about our great God in heaven, who has revealed himself sufficiently in his word and supremely in the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The supremacy of God describes the ascendancy or the occupation of dominance, power, or influence, and the authority of God. It means that there is no person or power greater or higher than God. We've noted David recognized that as he prayed. He recognized the greatness of God, the power of God, the glory of God, and the victory of God. When we come together to worship, would it not be good for us to do the same thing? Come with those things in our mind and ascribe greatness to our God, the one who is absolutely worthy of all of our praise, our honor, and our glory. David recognized or acknowledged that God is owner of all that's in heaven and earth, and that he rules over all, and he's exalted as head above all. In Psalm 24:1, David prayed or said that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Have we Christians forgotten that today? Who God is and what God is and the fact that he rules over everything. He is owner, ruler of his creation. The earth is his. The creatures are his. Man is his. God is supreme over all of creation. And there's no one that can be compared to him. And it's that supremacy that we're concerned with here in this message. A great preacher and writer of the past, A.W. Pink, decried the lack of knowledge concerning the supremacy of God in our day. Here's what he said. The God of this 20th century, A.W. Pink lived in the latter part of the 1800s and the early part of the 1900s. And so A.W. Pink said, "The God of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, talked about in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is the figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. The heathen outside the pale of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathens inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their own carnal mind. In reality, they are but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between a supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt. Well, was Pink too harsh in what he had to say? I believe in most instances he's probably right on target, but you'll have to judge for yourselves about that. But before you do so, be sure that you search the Bible to see what God is presented therein, or what kind of God is presented therein. You'll find that the God of the Bible is supreme God. He is supreme. He's solitary. There's no one that can compare to Him. Again, I reference the psalmist in Psalm 86, 8 through 10. Among the gods there is none like unto Thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. So David gave glory to the Lord in this description of him. He recognized him as being without equal. When he said, with the reference or the phrase there, among the gods, referred to the false gods of the heathen. And David, the psalmist, said, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. He meant there that there's none so wise, so powerful, so good, so compassionate, so righteous, so holy as the God that we know and serve. And David knew that there were no works that could compare to the works that God did. He wrote that one day all the nations would recognize and acknowledge God's supremacy and His sovereignty. And they'll worship before Him and glorify His name. Is that not a wonderful thought and a wonderful promise? That someday every knee shall bow before our God. It's almost comical at times to turn on the news and listen to some of the leaders and discover the arrogance that they have of who they are and what they can do. And little do they know that they're where they are by the grace of God. God and His sovereignty and His supremacy has placed them in that position of leadership, and little do they know that one day they will give an account as to how they've served Him, and they too will bow. Well, we're looking in the Old Testament tonight. Moses informed Israel of the solitariness and the supremacy of God, as was demonstrated in Exodus. He said unto thee, it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God. There is none else beside Him, Deuteronomy 4:35. Israel had seen His mighty works in their being delivered from Egypt, and they should not have needed anyone to tell them of the mighty works of God, because they had seen it firsthand. And yet we find that they did need to be reminded. God had demonstrated His supremacy over the false gods of Egypt. Every one of those plagues that He brought on Egypt was an assault against the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? I don't know Him. I'm not going to let the people go. Well, Moses was all upset about that. And in fact, God said to him, Moses, don't worry about Pharaoh. I'm going to show him who I am. And he did. And he destroyed Egypt because of their rebellion against him, because of what they had done to his people. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 44:8, is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And he informed the people of Israel that God is a great God, solitary and supreme. And he taught them there's no need to be afraid of anything because the Lord is supreme, eternal, the first and the last. And it's recorded in Isaiah 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no other God. I'm the first and the last, I'm all in between. And so I've been led to believe that the unlimited and unfettered and universal supremacy of God is plainly affirmed in the Old Testament, but it's affirmed in the New Testament as well. The Gospel of Mark speaks of the solitariness and the supremacy of God. In Mark 12:32, and the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other than he. And then Paul wrote of the supremacy of God in Ephesians 1:11. When he wrote, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. And that word worketh there means to work effectively or to cause all things to conform to God's purpose. I mean, it's going to turn out exactly like God said it's going to turn out. Then Paul again wrote the supremacy of God. In 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Well, I could have spent the time tonight talking about the supremacy of Jesus, the Son of God. But we're talking about God, the Father, and the Trinity is involved in what we're talking about here. The Son has always been involved in the work of the Father, and the Spirit has always been involved in the work of the Father. And so when we're talking about God, we're talking about God. Whether we're talking about the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, we're talking about God and the supremacy of God. My, there's so much that could be said tonight. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 6, God made it plain that the people of Israel were not to engage in idolatry. And these verses contain two of the Ten Commandments and prohibit idolatry. Thou shalt have no gods before me. And you may be thinking, well, preacher, why do you want to mention idolatry tonight? I wonder why the Apostle John, in one of his epistles, the first epistle, I believe it was the first epistle, the last statement that he made in that epistle is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What is an idol? An idol is anything that comes between you and the Lord. Anything. Well, here's how we're going to look at the supremacy of God tonight. First of all, God's supremacy is declared in His Word. In His Word. In one of his letters to Erasmus, a scholar of the 14th and 15th centuries, Martin Luther, the reformer, wrote this: your thoughts of God are too human. And the psalmist records that God rebuked unbelieving Israel with these words: thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself, or such a one as thyself. Psalm 50:21. In other words, God said through the psalmist, look, you thought I was just like you, but I'm not. I'm not. I'm concerned about some of these folks that got God in their hip pocket. Every time that I read in the Bible when somebody had an encounter with God, they fell on their faces before Him. Our God is a holy God. He is supreme. He's sovereign. He rules over all. And the only way that we could ever approach Him is through the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator. Otherwise, we would be without hope and without God. Your thoughts are too human. I wonder if that could be said of Christians in our day. Well, we find in the Bible that God rules over His creation. Look again at the text of the study, especially verse 11 and 12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Folks, I want you to know that I am absolutely brought down to nothing when I read that one verse describing our great God, and that we know so little about Him, and that we're so reluctant to worship Him for who He is, and that we're so reluctant to recognize Him as the source of every blessing that comes into our lives. God rules over His creation. The noun greatness there in that 1 Chronicles 29:11-12 comes from a Hebrew term that has the meaning to grow up, become great or important, to do great things. And this term is used especially as an attribute of God. Moses invested his life serving the Lord, and toward the close of his life, having seen the greatness and the glory of God, he wrote this: O Lord God, Thou hast begun to show Thy servant Thy greatness and Thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to Thy works and according to Thy might? Now, this is a man who walked with God. God spoke to this man, literally. And yet, at the close of his life, he wrote that statement: Thou hast begun to show Thy servant Thy greatness and Thy mighty hand. Here in our passage, David wrote that ultimate greatness belongs to our God. And he recognized that there was none that could compare to God, and God needed to be praised. He was the God of might and glory and victory, splendor, majesty, glory, and holiness. David explained this greatness and power and glory and victory and majesty by saying, all that is in the heaven and earth is thine. Surely everything does belong to God by right of creation. You heard somebody say, well, we're all children of God. That's not true. We're all God's creation, but we become His children by the new birth, and only by the new birth. Then we could turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5 and verse 6, when a man by the name of Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? And rulest thou not over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand there is not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. God's still the same. He hasn't changed. I thought about something I read one time, or heard somebody told it or something, about this older couple driving down the road in the pickup truck. The man was behind the wheel and the wife was over on the other side. And she said, you know, honey, what happened? When we used to ride down the road, I was right over there by you and you had your arm around me. And we just had the most intimate time. And he looked over at her and said, I ain't moved. And sometimes we wonder why we're in the shape that we're in. And God is saying to us, I ain't moved. You have. Oh, my, Jehoshaphat acknowledged the supremacy of God. He admitted that God reigns supreme over all the kingdoms of the earth, and he demonstrated that time after time in the Old Testament. And I would say to you tonight that before God, presidents, kings, emperors, popes, bishops, preachers, and any others are as grasshoppers before God. Proverbs 8:14 through 16, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. Counsel is mine. It is eternal. And it stands forever. And it's based on the immutability of God Himself, the unchangeableness of God. Well, God is not resisted in His purposes. Job chapter 23 and verse 13. But he is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. God runs his creation by decree, not by consensus or by democratic vote. God runs his creation by decree. And you can mark this down, because it will be eternally true. What God decreed in eternity past will be worked out by men in time. In time. Well, Job had no one to turn to for help in opposing God or changing God's mind. You know, because the human heart is proud, unbelievers hate such teaching. They want to do their own thing and do it their own way, rather than doing the will of God. And so they refuse to acknowledge God's supremacy. They deny Him and rebel against Him in anger and defiance. But one day all of it will be changed, and they will kneel before Him and recognize Him for who He is. You know, we've moved in this country from rebellion against God to defiance against God. A great part of our society is defying God to do something. That frightens me a little bit. Because God has never turned down a challenge. And He's never lost a battle. And when we challenge God, we're stepping into an arena that we're not going to win. Well, we who know the Lord know that He knows what's best for us, and He's doing what's best for us as His people. He said in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The word translated thoughts there comes from a verb that means to think or to plan, to make a judgment, to imagine, to account, or to count, rather. So the basic idea in this term is that of using the mind in the activity of thinking, the creating new ideas. And the most frequent usage of the term is that of planning or devising. When God, through Isaiah, said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways," He spoke of the superiority of God's purposes and designs for man, and how great they were. You know, man's thoughts center on himself. God's plans or purposes are based on what's best for man, if they will trust Him. Man destroys himself through his rebellion, but God restores people by bringing them into His plan and His purpose for their lives. I may have said this, I don't know when time passed, but I need to say it again. Back about 5 years ago, this man, I did not know him. I was in a restaurant, and he came up to me and he said, "What were you doing 40 years ago?" I said, "Well, sir, 40 years ago I was in college and studying, trying to better myself." And he said, "In those 40 years, what changes would you make?" I said, "Mister, I would make a few minor changes, but I don't know of any major changes. because it's been a pretty good party. God is blessed. If you do not believe in the providence of God, and that's another message, I do. I can look back on my life and I can see His hand. When I would have gone one way, He helped me to go another way. The providence of God. My, my. Job spoke of God's supremacy. I know that Thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from Thee. Job knew that he could not argue his case with God. And so he humbled himself and acknowledged God's power and justice in executing His plans. And then the psalmist understood this truth in Psalm 115:13. But our God is in the heaven. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Now you can mark this down because it's true. God pursues His own unwavering purposes in total disregard of those who would oppose Him in unbelief. And He's not obligated to explain to anyone why He does what He does. But I reiterate that we who know Him understand that He does what is right and what's best for us. God cannot be stymied or resisted in His purposes because He is King of Kings and Lord of God. He's supreme in His Godhood. And then just a word about God's supremacy is depicted in His works. Again, we refer to what the psalmist said in Psalm 135:6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in the earth and in the seas and the deep places. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that He did. Examples to consider: His deliverance of Israel from the Egyptian army by having Moses stretch out his hand over the sea and the waters roll back. God dried up the bottom of the sea. They came across. And then when the Egyptians entered the sea, they were drowned. So, and you know, you find over and over and over in the Old Testament references to that great thing that God did. I know that the situation for the average Israelite when the sea was before them and Pharaoh's army was behind them must have seemed hopeless, but God was not even challenged. And He never is, folks. We may not be able to see. We may not be able to understand. That doesn't mean that God doesn't understand what He's doing, that He's doing the right thing. The sea obeyed its Creator, as does all the works of His hands. I'm amazed when I read in the New Testament. You know, men resisted the Lord Jesus. The demons never did. They were subject to His command. Even the demons recognized Him. But men rebelled. Oh, we could go on and on and on. But I want to say something about an exhortation to embrace. I've noted that God is supreme over His creation. What He has decreed, He will perform. No one can hinder Him because He is supreme in all of His ways. People can resist the Word of God. They can resist His commandments. They can break His commandments. They can ignore His warnings. And they can fail to heed His exhortation. But they cannot hinder what God has purposed in Himself. And then God's supremacy is demonstrated in His will. It's demonstrated as He rules over the will of men, as can be illustrated in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 24, when He said, "For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders, neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year." 3 times a year they were required to go to Jerusalem to make sacrifice. Well, they had enemies in the land who could have taken advantage of their being gone and made war against the women and children and taken the land. There'd been a perfect opportunity for them to do so, but God promised beforehand that this would not happen. And he can make such a promise because he ruled over the wills of even these wicked people. And he promised that the Canaanites would not even desire the land of the Israelites. Folks, our God is supreme. He rules over the wills of men. I've heard it said, and I believe that God rules, or he overrules. He overrules people. Now again, some people may object to the idea that God rules over the wills of men, and they would point to the defiance of men against the Word of God. And again, I say that men may defy the external Word of God, but they cannot defy the will of God. They cannot defy, they cannot hinder the will of God. Now this is putting it pretty crudely, but I heard a preacher one time say that if you got in God's way, he would make hamburger meat out of you. It's a serious thing to question God or to challenge God. The psalmist again, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. And then the writer of Hebrews spoke of the immutability of his counsel. Hebrews 6:17. Again, Paul wrote that God works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. And I want to say again that our great God, our supreme God, will not be resisted or thwarted in the eternal counsels of his will. We may object. We may say no, but we will not hinder what God is doing. Now, what we've seen tonight's come for the most part out of the Old Testament. And some people may make that observation. You know, for some strange reason, some people believe that the God in the Old Testament is a different God than the one in the New Testament. But he is one and the same. He said, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The New Testament says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that leads me to believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament are both equally the Word of God. And they are to be what is said in the Old Testament, what's said in the New Testament, is to be obeyed and to be believed. Well, I'm just about through, just about finished. Again, I point you to Ephesians 1:11 that affirms the supremacy of God and saying he worketh all things after the counsel of his will. James cautions those who would say we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain by pointing out the brevity of life. I believe the Old Testament says something about God has numbered our days. God knows the end from the beginning. I don't, but he does. Then James 1:14, whereas you know not what you shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. God controls the span of a person's life. Again, James cautions those who would presume to be in control by reminding them that they should say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that, because God's in control. I'll close by simply saying our God is supreme. He's exalted above his creation. Therefore, we should follow David's example and bow in worship and thanksgiving. When it says, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven, the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. And thou reignest over all. In thy hand is power and might. And thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and we praise thy glorious name. It's chafing sometimes to see how little we know about worship of Almighty God. We come together and we sing because that's the thing to do. We come together and we pray because that's the thing to do. And I'm not making light of these things because they can be worship. But they can be done out of a sense of duty. I have to admit that there have been times when I've come into the sanctuary, into the place where we meet God. My mind's been on something else. I haven't been thinking about His greatness, His majesty, His supremacy. But that's where our heart should be, folks. Our God is a great God, and He's not changed. He's the same as He's always been. And I commend Him to you with all of my heart. I've been preaching the Word of God for over 50 years. And the longer that the Lord lets me preach, the more I realize the solemnness of the responsibility to preach God's Word. And God forbid that I would ever stand behind the sacred desk and not have something to say to the people. God bless you. All right, brother. Thank you.